The story of the Good Samaritan, as it's commonly known, it fits into a whole narrative of stories that Jesus is telling on a journey that he's making with his disciples as they travel from the northern part of Israel down into Jerusalem. And it's commonly referred to as the travel narrative. That as Jesus is walking along, he's telling stories. And I suppose that this particular part of the journey, they were walking through Samaria. And this prompted somewhat the story to be told in the context that it was. We don't know if this is an actual true story or not. The parables don't necessarily have to be true. It could have been a true story, but they don't have to be, and even they don't have to be for us to learn a lesson from them. We're going to talk about neighboring, and I know that we all have neighbors, and we all have some understanding of what it means to be a neighbor or to have a neighbor. But I invite you this morning to think about this idea of neighboring in a gospel context, in a biblical, spiritual context. What does God want for me to be like as I am a neighbor who is responsible for influencing the people who are around me with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does gospel neighboring, what does it mean to be a true neighbor in the biblical sense? Because that's what this passage is talking about. It's an interesting passage, and it's interesting how it starts off. Jesus is traveling, and he has mostly his disciples with him, but there is this expert of the law who's with them, and he prompts up with this question that he asked Jesus about the law. Now, we're going to look at the law of neighboring first, and I would say this, that there is a law of neighboring that we all live by. There's all certain expectations, wouldn't you say, that all of us have about what it means to be a good neighbor and to have a good neighbor. And we've all probably in our lifetime have had people, hopefully you've had people who've lived around you who you consider to be good neighbors. You've probably had some bad neighbors too. I know that Sue and I have had some bad neighbors before. And I hope that I've always been a good neighbor to the people that I've lived next to. I don't know. It'd be interesting to go back and ask them that over the years. But I hope that I've been a good neighbor to them. This guy is an expert in the law, is the way the passage describes him. And this doesn't mean that he's an expert in the law in the sense of the civil law of the country. He is an expert in the Old Testament law of Moses. This guy had been to seminary. He had his doctorate in Old Testament law of theology. He knew his stuff. And he was actually, most people believe that he was sent to follow Jesus as he traveled down into Jerusalem to listen to the teaching of Jesus to try to trick him, to try to catch him in some kind of dishonesty or something that they could accuse Jesus of so that they could discredit Jesus and he would no longer be causing difficulty for their religion. He was there to expose Jesus as a fraud. So notice what his first question is to Jesus in verse 25. He asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And isn't that a question that so many people wonder about and ask about today? What must I do to get to go to heaven? What must I do to be able to go into the next phase of whatever my existence is from a worldly perspective? What must I do to get to a good place after I'm done in this life? What must I do? And Jesus answers the question with a question, as he often did. I think that if Jesus was on the earth today, I probably would be very irritated with him many times because he always answers questions with questions. Notice how the question he answers, or that he asked the lawyer, he says this in verse 26, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And it's kind of inferred here that you're an expert in the law yourself. You tell me what you think. And the lawyer answers the question perfectly in verse 27. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he got it right. As a matter of fact, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, you know what you'll find a lot of times when Jesus is asked to sum up all the Old Testament law? He uses almost the same verbiage. He says almost exactly the same thing. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So here he says, this is what you have to do to inherit eternal life. This is what you have to do to go to heaven after this life. And Jesus, in the very next verse, he agrees with him. He says, "You have answered correctly." Then Jesus replied to him, "Do this and you will live." This is a quote that Jesus makes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where God is basically saying to the Israelites, if you obey the law, then you will live. And I believe in doing that, he touched on a nerve for this expert in the law, because one of the things that happened to these experts in the law is they became so engrossed in the details of what the law was that they were so concerned about all the things that they had to do to be able to keep the law that they were trying to wean that down, pare that down, so that there was the minimal amount of the law that they had to obey. And if you are a person who is a law keeper, a legalistic person, that is something that we all will try to do. So he comes up with a second question. Notice in verse 29, and he wanted to justify himself. I find that very interesting. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who exactly would you say is my neighbor? Interesting question. The common thought amongst Jews of that day was that they wanted to limit the number of people that were your neighbor. So if your responsibility as a good Jew, and our responsibility as a good Christian today, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then the second thing that you do is to love your neighbor as yourself, who on earth is my neighbor then? Who am I responsible to show love to? It can't be the whole world. And so who is it? So I need to limit this. And in a Jew's mind, how they wanted to limit who your neighbor was people who were just like them, that they were Jews, or they were those who had converted to Judaism, that they lived in Palestine, that they were striving to obey the Mosaic law, that they lived like what they did, that they looked like what they did, they acted like what they did, they talked the same language, they went the same places. Those are my neighbors. But the people who are different than me, the people who are of a different religion, the people who are of a different race, the people who are of different customs, the people who go different places, they're not my neighbors, and I don't have any responsibility to have to be a neighbor to them. So when he asks that question, it's a loaded question, and that's what he's thinking. Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that question with a story. And it's wonderful that he does that, because it is impossible for us to be a true neighbor if we only think of neighboring in the sense of what the law says, of what are the minimum requirements. You know, what do I have to do to be a good neighbor? Do I have to go and say hi to my neighbor once a week? Do I have to bake something for them, take it over to them? Do I really have to help them when they're putting addition on their house? Do I have to go and water their plants for them when they go away on vacation? Thanks, Glenn and Karen, for doing that for us. Do I have to do those kinds of things for somebody who is my neighbor? When we start doing that, then it becomes almost impossible for us to feel as though that we are being a good neighbor. And what ends up happening is we'll limit our sphere of neighboring, and we lose the joy of being a neighbor. Jesus tells a very powerful story, and you're all familiar with it. This story gets to the heart of what it means to be a neighbor and what it means not to be a neighbor. And in it, he lays down for us not a law, but a relationship that is the springboard for true neighboring. So let's look at this very familiar story. Notice how the parable starts in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, A man was traveling. Now, he doesn't say anything more about this man than just that he was a man. We don't know anything about him. Was he a Jew? Was he a Samaritan? Was he from some other country? We don't know. Was he a tall man? Was he a short man? Was he an old man? Was he a young man? Was he a rich man? Was he a poor man? Did he dress nice? Did he dress? We don't know anything about him other than just that he was a man. And I believe that Jesus told the story this way on purpose, because he wanted us to understand that a man is a man. A person is a person. And it doesn't matter what race they're from, what religion they're from, how tall they are, how short they are, how rich they are, how poor they are, whatever their station in life, it doesn't matter. A man is a man. And that's who this story is about, is a man. A man who is traveling from on the road towards Jericho from Jerusalem, and that's a very dangerous road. It's a steep road. The difference in the elevation from Jerusalem, which is up on a hill, all the way down to Jericho, which is actually below sea level, is about 3,000 feet. I've climbed a mountain that's 6,000 feet, but I started at the 2,000-foot level, so I only climbed about 4,000 feet. I know what it is to climb 4,000 feet. I know what it is to climb 3,000 feet. It's not an easy thing. He's going down this road. It's a rugged terrain, and it was notorious for robberies. This guy got robbed, beaten, They stole his clothes, which actually in the ancient world was like somebody invading your house. Your home, your robe was considered to be your protection and your covering. And notice how the text says that he was left half dead, laying on the side of the road with wounds on him, his clothes stripped off of him, and he was left there to be half dead. Now, as with any good story, there's always going to be some twists and some turns in it. And Jesus presents his story in such a way that he starts talking about what would be the expected hero of the story, that here comes along a priest. A priest. Well, a priest is coming, and so the person who's listening to the story is going to think, well, here, this guy's going to get his needs met because here is a priest who is coming. And this priest was likely traveling from Jerusalem on his way down to Jericho, so he probably had just finished a couple of months of service in the temple and was now returning back to his home. And so he was traveling along this road on some much-needed break and some vacation, and he comes and he sees, and then he passes by on the other side. Doesn't stop to help. The expected hero of the story, if it wasn't the priest, then it was going to be the Levite, the next guy who came, but he did the same thing. He came and he saw and he looked and then he passed by on the other side and he kept going. They didn't stop. And we might ask ourselves the question, why is it that these guys didn't stop? There's good reason to expect them to be the heroes in the story because as the priests and the Levites, the ones who worked in the temple, they were the ones who oversaw the benevolence money in all of Jerusalem, in all of Israel. These were the guys who had the money that came in and they were the ones that made the decisions where the money went out. They were also, it was part of their job that it was just expected that they were going to be compassionate people towards those who had need in their life. But yet, when nobody else was looking around, they passed by on the other side. Now, there's been a lot that's been written, there's been a lot that's been preached about why it is that these guys did this. And I could go into a lot of detail in that, but I'm not going to this morning. But let me just say this, that I believe that they did this, that they passed by on the other side, because in some ways, like what this lawyer was wanting to do when he asked the question, and who is my neighbor, he wanted to justify himself. These guys felt justified that they were not responsible to take care of this guy who was left half dead on the side of the road. Whatever their reasons were, they felt justified. And the reason why they felt justified in it was because they were able to block out into their minds this whole idea that there are some people who are my neighbor and there are some people who are not my neighbor. There are some people that I must be neighborly to and there are some people that I don't have an obligation or responsibility to be neighbor to. I do believe that this is a fictitious story that Jesus made up to tell. I don't think this really happened. Part of the reason why I believe that is because it's interesting that it was both a priest and a Levite that he uses as the negative illustration in this, but I think he did this to exaggerate or to amplify for us that those who you would think in society would respond to somebody's needs won't do it because they're approaching it from a legalistic perspective. The sad thing about this, folks, is that this reveals to us what is one of the sadder parts of our fallen human nature. We all want to justify, in some ways, the times when we ignore the needs that other people have. We want to justify the times when we are not a true gospel neighbor to other people. The story takes a further twist. Enters the true hero, the true neighbor, this Samaritan guy. And remember that Jesus is telling this story to an expert in the law, and he is a Jew. And the Jews, if you're not aware of it, they hate the Samaritans. There was real racial conflict between those two people groups. And so this Jew hearing this story develop, and you know, the Jewish guys that were supposed to do this, they were the bad guys. The expected heroes didn't turn out to be that way, and now this Samaritan comes along, and I'm sure that this expert in the law is just thinking, oh no, why'd you pick a Samaritan? Why did it have to be a Samaritan? Couldn't have been just about anybody else on the face of the earth, but you had to pick a Samaritan to be the hero of the story. The Samaritan comes along and he sees the man, and notice what the text says. It says that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with pity for this guy who was left half dead on the side of the road. And he comes over with compassion and he addresses his needs. He gives up his donkey. He spends the night in a hotel caring for the needs of this guy. And then he goes on and he does the financial expense and possibly even greater expense in the future with no hope of being repaid for any of it, but he does it all. And I'd like to be able to answer the question, why was he the true neighbor? Why was he able to do this when the priest and the Levite weren't able to do it? It's a good question, isn't it? What was his motivation for doing this? Well, I don't think we're supposed to know what his motivation was. I think that in this story, we're just simply supposed to know that he was the true neighbor, and that he was the one who showed compassion to this poor guy that was left half dead on the side of the road. From this story, let's you and I walk a little bit and discover the way to become the true neighbor. Notice now in verse 36, Jesus asks a question to this expert in the law. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, if you remember with me, the original question that the lawyer asked was, or the second question that the lawyer asked was, who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that question directly for him. He doesn't tell him what the answer is. I would guess, though, that the answer is implied in the story that Jesus told, that who is my neighbor, and understanding what the issues were in ancient Israel at that time, Jesus knew what they were. I think the answer to that question was everybody. And anybody who's put in your pathway that has a need, that is your neighbor, and you need to be a neighbor to him. But the question that Jesus asks him is really the right question that we need to be asking. And the question is this: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? What do you think it means to be a true neighbor is the question that Jesus is asking. Because we need to think about not who is my neighbor, but how can I be a neighbor to other people is really the question that Jesus is asking. So he wants us to think through this in terms of the three people that are in the story. Let's think about it for the man who was left half dead. Well, I know that he is a neighbor in this story, but the answer would be that he would not be the answer to the lawyer's original question for sure, who is my neighbor? The lawyer needed to see himself as that man who was left half dead on the side of the road. That man who was left half dead on the side of the road, he couldn't be the answer to who showed a neighborliness, because he was the one who needed to have a neighbor. I believe that Jesus wanted that lawyer to see that he is in some ways that man who was left half dead on the side of the road. That he is in some ways a person who needs to have a neighbor. We all need to have a neighbor. And I invite you to see yourself as well as that man who is left half dead on the side of the road, as somebody who needs to have a true neighbor. Now, you might be well and able-bodied and be able to do most things for yourself, and you don't need to have help from a neighbor. And that's great if you're in that situation. But all of us are plagued with a condition called a sin nature. And in that sin nature, we are fallen out of grace and out of relationship with God. And in a very real way, we are dead spiritually. We're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually in this life. That's how we're born into it. And so could we not say that we fit the description of being half dead when we live on this earth? And do we not need to have a neighbor that would come to us and would meet our needs when we can't meet them ourselves? The second person that he asks us to consider is that expected hero. Were they the neighbors in this story? Well, they weren't the neighbor to the man who was left half dead. Their legalistic approach to religion kept them from being a true neighbor. But you know, we also need to see ourselves as that priest and that Levite who, when we are trying to practice the law of neighboring, will limit the amount of neighboring that we're willing to do to other people. We, sad to say, are like those people as well. But here's the good news. We can be the true neighbor. We can be like this guy that was the Samaritan who came and met this guy's needs. Again, we don't know what was his motivation for doing it. Naturally, it's not within us to be a good neighbor, to be a true neighbor to somebody else. But through grace, it is possible. I believe that the reason why Jesus is telling this whole story is so that we would put ourselves in the place of the man who was left half dead and realize that apart from the grace of God and what Jesus Christ has done for us, there is no hope for me to live my life. And in understanding that simple fact, that not only is your ticket to heaven, but when you really understand all that God has given to us as God being our true neighbor, then we can have motivation to be able to be a neighbor to other people. I tried to think this week about who was somebody that was a true neighbor in my life, or that I saw witness that. And as I thought about it and meditated it more and more all the time, I could not get my mother out of my mind. Now, I know I talk about my mother a lot, and I say every time I do that I wish that you could have met her, and I sincerely do mean that I wish that you could have met her. You would have loved her, and she would have loved you. But my mother was a true neighbor. She was a pastor's wife, and I suppose that there was an expectation that she would be obligated to be a neighbor to a certain group of people, and that was probably the people in the church, right? And the expectation of every pastor's wife that she's going to be a neighbor, a friend to everybody who's in the church. And my mother was all of that and more. But she chose to be a neighbor to people that she didn't have an obligation to be a neighbor to. I think about the women who lived in the neighborhood that I grew up in, that I played with their kids, they were my age, and the mothers were friends. And I don't know what it's like here on the Eastern Shore, but in the part of Canada that I grew up in, there were Catholics and Protestants. And typically, Catholics didn't play that much with Protestants, but my best friends when I was growing up were all Catholic. When I told some of my friends about that when I went to Bible college, that I used to go to the Catholic church on Saturday night, and some of my best friends were Catholics, and that I couldn't wait to see them when I went home on the weekends. And my friends were just absolutely appalled and were just shocked that I had friends growing up that were Catholic. But a big part of that was because my mother became friends with Mrs. Doucette, who lived across the street from us, who was very active in the Catholic Church. And I can remember Mrs. Doucette coming over to our house and sitting at our kitchen table and having a cup of coffee with my mother and sharing life with her, and my mother being a true neighbor to her and listening to all of her problems. An interesting thing that happened as a result of that, one day Mrs. Doucette came to my mother and she said, "Lucille," she said, you teach Sunday school a lot and things like that. She said, "Yes, I do." And she said, "Well, we're trying to start a Sunday school at the Catholic Church." And she said, "I was wondering if you'd be willing to help me." Well, my mother had done Sunday school her whole life. And she kept every Sunday school lesson she ever taught, adult, kids, no matter what it was. And she said, "Here's all the resources I've got that I'd be glad to lend to you to use as you start your Sunday school in the Catholic Church." So guess what kind of material they were using in the Catholic Church for their Sunday school? They were using Baptist curriculum. Didn't know it was Baptist curriculum, but they were using Baptist curriculum. And my mother was coaching all these teachers in the Catholic, all because she was a true neighbor to Mrs. Doucette. I think of Mavis McDonald, who used to come and sit at my kitchen table, and I would watch her. I was best friends with her son, Darren, and I would remember how Mavis, and I don't know what the issues were that Mavis was going through, but I can remember going through boxes of Kleenex on our table. Mavis would come and pour her heart out to my mother. I can remember my mother bringing friends home from work who didn't go to church anywhere. So I can remember one gal in particular who was a single lady and was desperately wanting to have somebody in her life, and she would come home, she would come to my mother's place on the weekends and spend hours, and you know, my mother had lots to do, but she always made time for this gal to be able to spend time with her. She was a true neighbor to her. I can remember one time even, I was a teenager when this happened, my mother got a prank call. Do you remember when we used to get prank calls and people used to say the most disgusting things on the phone to people and tried to shock them, and it was just a perverted thing that people did? Well, my mother got one of these one time, and it was so funny. I felt sorry for the guy on the other end, actually, because she sat and she listened, and after he had talked for about a minute and a half or 2 minutes, she said to him, "Young man, if you knew what I look like, you wouldn't be saying those things." And then she went on to say to him, "Now, I don't know anything about you, but I can only imagine that your mother is not happy that you're doing this kind of thing. And furthermore, do you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you, and you don't have to say and do things like this because God can take that dirty mind away from you?" Well, there was silence on the other end of the phone. This guy, I don't know how many times he had done this, but he'd probably never had anybody like my mother before. And he said to her, "I'm so sorry, ma'am. I promise I'll never do this again." She stayed and talked to him on the phone for 10, 15 minutes and witnessed to him. But as I thought about that story of my mother, she was a true neighbor, even to this guy that was perverted and wanted to put all kinds of filth on my mother. She was a true neighbor to him and showed the love of Christ to him in those moments. Then I think about my mother in those last years of her life when she was in the nursing home. She couldn't sleep at night most times, and so she was awake. The word got around in the staff that worked at the nursing home that Mrs. Matthews was a good person that you could go and talk to, and that if you had the night shift when it wasn't too busy, she was usually available. And so almost every night, there was somebody that was in the staff who was going through some kind of difficulty in their life, and they would come and they would talk to my mother, and she would listen to them. She was a true neighbor to people. Always had time for them to meet whatever need that she could meet in their life. And so notice what this lawyer's response to Jesus is. The expert in verse 37 in the law replied, so the question that Jesus asked, which one of these three characters was the true neighbor? And he says, he can't get the word Samaritan out, but he says this, the one that had mercy on him. The one that had mercy on him. See, Jesus calls us to come and to recognize that we are people who are left half dead on the side of the road. And the true neighbor that has come to you has been the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come and he has bound up your wounds and your hurts. He has reclothed you. He has provided for all of your needs at great expense to himself, with absolutely no hope that you could ever repay him, and you can't repay him for that. And that's all part of this. If you're going to be a true neighbor, you have to understand that the one who is a true neighbor to you doesn't expect any repayment from you at all. And I believe that that's where my mother got it, that Mom understood that she could be a true neighbor to other people because she, first of all, had been neighbored by God, and he had met her needs, and she didn't deserve it one little bit. And if there was anything that she could do for somebody else, she was glad to do it because she had been the recipient of that kind of compassion from God. So here's my invitation to you this morning. As we talk about this whole idea of religion gone good, if religion is going to be good, it must be a true neighbor. We must be individuals who are known as those who are full of compassion, responding to the needs of other people who are different than us, who don't fit into our criteria of what life should be like, but that do things differently than us and sometimes even in a hurtful way. First of all, will you do this? Will you recognize that you're the man in the ditch left half dead and that Jesus is your neighbor? That you didn't deserve what he did, that you can't repay him for what he did, but that you're just thankful that he had compassion on you and that he met your needs. And if you've done that, and that's the key, if you've done that, then you yourself can be a good neighbor, because when you get it, Jesus says this to us. He said it to the expert in the law, and he says it to us this morning as well. Go and do likewise. Be a good neighbor. Show compassion to those who have need in our society. Father in heaven, I thank you today that you are a compassionate and loving God who has seen us laying in a ditch, half dead, and you responded with compassion and sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, at great cost, at great expense, to meet our need. Lord, forgive us when we have tried to place limits on who our neighbors are. And Father, help us to see that you want us to be a true neighbor to others. Help us to go and be like that, to go and do likewise to other people as what Jesus has done to us. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and join together in singing number 559, Rescue the Perishing. 559. And let's stand as we sing this together.